Well, it's something of a tradition this time of year for us to look back and complain about how Christmas just isn't what it used to be. Perhaps this is something you do. You look back at your childhood in the 80s or was it the 90s and you think, it's not how it used to be. And normally the target of most of our complaints is Amazon. Amazon, yes. For years, they've been accused of killing the high street. Last year, they were accused of killing off Father Christmas. You might remember that ad campaign where it showed that really it's Dad who buys the presents and then delivers them. This year, they've been accused of killing the surprise. Perhaps you saw this in the news. Amazon, in a bid to try and be less wasteful, have started sending out packages which already have boxes with just a delivery sticker on them. And people have been furious on Twitter. Well, sometimes I wonder whether a lack of surprise ever bothers us when we come to carol services like this. Because each year, if you're someone who comes along to things like this, we hear the same old readings, don't we? And we hear Matthew chapter 1 read where Joseph is told that his son will be Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph is told that Jesus will save people from their sins. Now, no doubt when Joseph first heard that, he was really surprised. But I doubt any of us were surprised. I don't know, perhaps you're here tonight and you think, well, I've heard it all before. This Christmas story, it feels quite familiar. You kind of know what's underneath the tree. The gift has no packaging on it anymore. Well, if that's you, don't worry. Tonight, my aim is to surprise you. And I love it if you could open up that third reading from Matthew chapter 2. Because yes, we've seen, yes, Jesus is God with us. Yes, he's come to save people from their sins. But tonight, friends, we're going to see who he has come to save. And it is not who you think. Tonight, we're going to see how he's come to save. And it's not what you'd guess. I've got three surprises for us about this king. The first one is this. He is a king who pulls in pagans. Look down with me at verse 1, if you would, of Matthew 2 there. Follow with me. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Now, I find it hard not to view this passage, apart from through the lens of our sentimental Christmas card. I got this one this week. It says on the front, "We three kings of Orient are," one in a taxi, one in a car, one in a scooter, and you know the rest. But we read here that actually the Magi aren't kings. There probably weren't three of them. And we don't really know their method of transport, whether it was camel, donkey, taxi or scooter. We just don't know. We're not told, are we? But what do we know about them? Well, look down. Well, we're told they're magi. Now, the word magi kind of describes men who dabble in the dark arts of magic and astrology. Which, if you know anything about the Bible, these are practices which were explicitly forbidden for Jewish people in the Old Testament. And more than that, we're told that they're magi from the east, which in the Bible is code name for Babylon. Babylon, the arch nemesis of God's people. So put that together, magicians, dodgy, with Babylon, evil, put that together, and Matthew's mainly Jewish readers would have looked on these guys with utter disgust. These were pagan outsiders of the worst possible variety. And yet here they are, interested in seeking God. But I guess the real question is whether God has any interest in seeking them. I'm sure you'll be familiar with the Christmas classic tune, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. It sort of pumps out our radios. It's in our shops from August, really, when they start playing it. It's been covered by every single artist under the sun. I think Justin Bieber perhaps most recently. I'm not quite sure why it's so popular. I think the words are, they begin slightly menacingly, don't they? If you know the words, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's gonna find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. And this is where it gets really creepy. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. I think too often people sort of imagine God's a bit like that. That he's watching down on us all with a red pen in hand, just waiting to scratch people off his list. So if you've done the wrong things, if you've got the wrong backgrounds, well, you can forget it. If you've got the wrong, if you live in the wrong culture, if you've got the wrong postcode, well, God's not interested in you at all. Often that's the picture which people get, isn't it, of God. But Matthew's inclusion here of the Magi is designed to torpedo that very idea. Jesus is not just the king of law-abiding Jews. Jesus is not just the king of white British middle-class people. Here is a king of international significance. Here is a king for the outcast and the outsider. Indeed, if you were to read on in Matthew's account, you'll see that Jesus' ministry continues on this very trajectory. His disciples are uneducated northern fishermen. His keenest followers were the poor, the blind, the disabled, lepers, prostitutes, criminals, Romans even. This is the king for outcasts and for outsiders. I came across the story recently of a young woman who had an office affair. She emptied her bank account and ran off with her lover. She didn't leave any note behind, so her husband and her kids had no idea why she left or even where she left to. After a day or so, now the husband went to the police and filed one of those missing persons reports. And after weeks and weeks of searching, eventually they tracked her down. She was living in Spain in this really run-down motel. She's now alone. Apparently her lover left her very quickly, having stolen all of her money. She was alone in this dingy hotel. Well, the husband, as soon as he found out where she was, he began by writing to her, asking her, why did you leave? Why did you leave us? Why did you leave the kids? He wrote to her, assuring her of his love for her, despite everything she's done. But she never wrote back. She's just too ashamed of the things she's done. Eventually, Christmas came around. And leaving the kids with the grandparents, the husband went off. He flew over there. He tracked her down. He found this motel. And he asked her to come home. He was expecting a bit of resistance from this idea, but immediately she agreed. And the husband was slightly taken aback by this. He said, well, I wrote you for months and months. So why now are you agreeing to come back? And she said, because those were just letters. This time you came in person. See, at Christmas, we remember how God didn't just post us letters from afar. He came in person. And he came to take us home. If you're here tonight and you're thinking, perhaps you're brought along by a Christian friend of yours, and you're thinking, well, look, Jesus, he's just not for me. If that's what you're thinking, think again. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever you're mixed up in, whatever your background, Jesus, God incarnate, he has come to take you home. Here is a king who pulls in pagans. He pulls in even us. Here's our next surprise. And I reckon it might surprise us even more. Jesus is a king who doesn't just pull in pagans. He repels the religious. So remember, the Magi, they've been traveling for months on end at great personal cost. They've been following the moving trail of probably what was a comet, the trail, trying to work out where this king would be born, the king of the Jews. And where do you think they'd look first? Well, unsurprisingly, they head straight to Jerusalem. It's the city of King David. And the Magi, they go straight to the palace, clearly expecting this newborn royal baby to be born there in the royal household. But I don't think they expected the response they get in verse 3. Look down with me. Verse 3. They've just asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? In verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was terrified, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, everything we know from history about Herod the Great indicates he was an insecure, paranoid maniac. He was a guy who was willing to do whatever it costs to maintain control. Do you know, he even killed his own wife and three of his own sons just because they threatened him on a point of policy. This guy was a psycho. How fantastically awkward then for a bunch of pagan magicians to rock up at his palace inquiring for the whereabouts of a rival king. Can imagine how that went down. But did you notice in verse 3, it wasn't just the king who was terrified. The whole city of Jerusalem is terrified with him. You might ask, why? Isn't that odd? Just over there is the long-promised divine king of David, the one they've been longing for centuries. But they prefer Herod, a puppet king put in place there by the Romans of all people, and he wasn't even Jewish. Why would they choose him over Jesus? Well, Herod, he might have been a bit of a phony, but he wasn't a fool. He made himself integral to the running of the city. He invested heavily, vast sums of money in the infrastructure of Jerusalem. Even it contributed loads of wealth of his own to the building of Jerusalem temple. So it's possible that Jerusalem considered Jesus' birth to be a threat to that gravy train. They didn't want their convenient fiction with King Herod to end. Or maybe the city feared upheaval, which often accompanies a change in regime. They figured, ooh, a rival king. This might get ugly. We might get caught in the middle. So perhaps it's better to stick with the devil we know rather than God's saving king. Or perhaps Jerusalem's religious leaders might show a bit more enthusiasm for Jesus. So in verse 4, Herod goes to them to check where the Messiah is prophesied to be born. And they know their Bibles very well. They quote our first reading from Micah from earlier on, and they hit the nail right on the head. The answer is Bethlehem, of course, idiot. Of course it's Bethlehem. That's where the divine Davidic king would be born. Everyone knows that. And filled with joy, the religious leaders pack their bags and immediately set out to worship Jesus, their long-promised king. Is that what they do? No. In fact, it seems they do nothing with their immense Bible knowledge except provide their phony puppet king with enough information to have Jesus killed. You get the picture. It doesn't seem as if there's anyone in Jerusalem who's interested in the Saviour whom God has sent them. No one but these pagan magicians. I don't know if you remember last year's Waitrose Christmas advert. It was a bit of a cracker, if you remember it. It showed a bunch of people in this village pub. They're enjoying a drink whilst outside this violent snowstorm is raging. At first they're happy enough, you know, they're laughing, they're drinking, they're hugging, doing Christmassy stuff. But soon they discover they're snowed in. Now, someone tries the door to the tavern, they can't get out. Their snowdrifts start piling up against the windows, and then the lights cut out, and suddenly they start freaking out. But fortunately, it seems as if they all brought along their Christmas food shop, probably from Waitrose, although I should add other retailers are available. And using just an open fire, they managed to put together this beautiful, delicious Christmas feast. Soon they're all gathered around this candlelit dinner, which is laden with food. But then comes a bang at the door. the rescuer has arrived. It seems that all along, these people have been selflessly battling the elements out there in the freezing snow, trying to dig them out. And the camera pans from these rescuers as they burst through the door, swings round to the people gathered round this table. And they are gutted. Because who wants a rescue when you've got a feast like this in front of you? It's actually quite profound. Christmas is about the arrival of a long-awaited rescuer. And so often our response to his arrival is, well, at best it's apathetic. At worst, it's hostile. I don't know if this describes you. Perhaps like Herod, we consider Jesus to be a threat to our rule. We want to live our lives our own way, without him, but we can't do that, can we? If Jesus is God, if he is the real king. Perhaps like the city of Jerusalem, we consider Jesus to be a threat to our stability and our comfort. Because if Jesus is our God and king, then we can't keep believing this convenient fiction that the things of this world will offer us any lasting satisfaction or peace. I don't know, maybe we fear the consequences of a regime change in our own lives. What will people think of us if we show any interest in Jesus? Or perhaps like these religious leaders, perhaps we consider Jesus to be a threat to our pride. Because if Jesus is the God and King, a King who welcomes pagans, sinners, and outcasts, if that is true, then it's impossible, isn't it, to maintain the notion that we can somehow earn our own forgiveness, earn our own salvation with our religious background or our Bible knowledge or all our charitable endeavours. My own experience is religious people tend to be most offended by the idea that we're all sinners. It's far easier, isn't it, to maintain a worldview which enables us just to look down our noses at other people. Jesus is a king who pulls in pagans, outcasts, outsiders, and yet at the same time has always repelled the religious. And that is true even as he grows up. But here's the last surprise for us. He is a king who was born to die. In verse 8, Herod sends the Magi off to be his unwitting spies. Now, at this moment in time, sitting in his big palace, he looks very much in control, doesn't he? He looks like the king. But actually, it is God who remains sovereign over the situation. If his own people, Jerusalem, are going to reject Jesus, then he's going to ensure that these pagan outsiders do get there to do that, just that. So follow with me in verse 9, if you would. Verse 9. After they had heard the king, the Magi went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew is a very skillful writer, and he's written this account in such a way that causes us to look forwards and backwards. So we see in these verses, just the ones we just read, the fulfillment of so many past Old Testament hopes. We see here foreign nations are being drawn to worship the God of Israel. Here the very ends of the earth are giving gifts to this king, just like the very same gifts they gave to King Solomon all those years ago. Matthew is telling us this to leave us with no uncertainty. Jesus is the divine, Davidic king that we so desperately need. He is the long-promised rescuer. He wants us to look back. But we also see in this chapter an ominous foreshadowing of events which would happen 30 or years later. You might know that when Jesus walks into Jerusalem in Passover week, the city is again stirred up. And they ask, who is this guy? Again, his own people are threatened by his claims, and again, they choose to reject him as king. Then the very same religious leaders again hand him over to those in power, who then crucify him. Matthew's written this account with his ending in mind. He wants us to be clear. This Jesus, this King, this Emmanuel, God on earth, he was born to die. Not too long ago, a tweet was going around the internet. It kind of went viral. It was written by a hospital doctor who had a patient. I think she was a two-year-old girl who had suffering with a rare and serious condition. And her only chance of recovery was, it appeared to be, a blood transfusion given to her by her older brother, who was 5 years old. Somehow he managed to survive the same disease, and so his blood contained antibodies which might be able to help her out. So the doctor knelt down before this five-year-old boy and explained to him this was a life or death situation. He asked if he would be willing to give his blood to his sister. And the boy took a moment to think about it. He looked at his parents, and then he agreed. And apparently, as the blood was coming out of that tube, out of his arm, and as he saw it going into his sister's arm, he turned to the doctor and asked, "When will I die? When will I die?" So that young boy, he was willing to save, but he was mistaken about the cost. But God, our God, he entered our world under no illusions of what he must suffer. See, friends, this gift of salvation, this gift which is literally for anyone, if it's for these pagan magicians, it is for us here tonight. For us it is free. It's a free gift, but for Jesus it cost him dearly. It cost him his blood. It cost him his very life. Around 7 years ago, I took my wife to Rome on a wedding anniversary. And one day we went to the Vatican Museum. Perhaps you've been there yourself. And there's one very large room. It's about the size of this room, actually. And it's completely empty, apart from two very large 17th century tapestries hanging on opposite walls. You can sort of picture them, or not, sort of facing each other. On one side is this very scene we're reading about in front of us. It's a vast sort of 10-metre by 10-metre tapestry depicting how these foreign magi offering their gifts in humility before Christ. It's a beautiful tapestry. But then on the opposite wall is another tapestry showing another coronation. This time, the coronation of Pope Urban VIII, receiving his papal crown in all his majesty, his glory, his wealth and pomp. Now, I can't help but think someone's juxtaposed those two tapestries like that deliberately to kind of invite the person in that room to ask a question as you're looking at these two images, to ask us, well, who am I going to give my crown to? Who am I going to recognize as king? Will I be that I bow before power and comfort and wealth and religion and self-improvement and all those things? Will I make those things king? Or will it be Jesus? Will I lay my crown before Jesus and let him be king? Perhaps tonight, like the Magi, maybe you see what so few others do. That Jesus is your God. That he is your king. You might realise you're an outsider. You might say, yeah, I am someone who's rejected this rescue again and again. But nonetheless, God has led you to him. He's led you to this place. He's led you to hear this message so that you might worship and adore Jesus. And I know this is a journey which the Christian friend who brought you tonight has already been on. And I know that they're praying that this is a journey that you too will make. So tonight we want to offer you a gift. Or I should say they want to offer you a gift. This might come as a surprise to them, or maybe not. But they want to come and buy you lunch. They want to buy you lunch or coffee. You might have received this little booklet in your. This is an extract from one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And the person who brought you tonight wants you to meet Jesus. They want to take you out for a free lunch or a free coffee. It's on them. So, you know, steak and champagne it is. And they want to look at this with you, because they want you to meet this Jesus for yourself. That's what big reason why they invited you along tonight, to make sure you take up their offer. They want to hear your thoughts. They want to hear your questions. They want to hear your objections. So I want to take them up on that. But it might be that there's someone here tonight, perhaps one or two people, who know that for a long while they've been rejecting this rescue. You know who Jesus is, and you want to give him your crown. On a moment's time, I'm going to pray a prayer, and it might be a prayer you'd like to echo in your own hearts. A prayer saying, no, Jesus, I want you to be my king. I want you to be my saviour. Would you be just that? So I'm going to pray a prayer, and it may be you want to make it your own prayer. And after that, I'm going to invite the choir up, and they're going to perform a piece for us before we sing together our last carol. But together, why don't we pray? Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you so much that you entered our world, that you didn't just send us letters, you came in person to save us. Thank you. Father, please forgive us for how we have responded to that rescue. Forgive us for how the different ways we might have rejected Jesus or kept him at arm's length. Forgive me. Father, please help us to follow Jesus, to recognise him as the rightful king of our lives, and help us to live for him as our rightful ruler. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.